Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you again. As Brittany said, admittedly, today is a tough subject. We're studying the life of Job and what he learned through all of his experiences. We've been going through this series called Never the Same. Last week, we looked at the life of Noah and talked about some lessons that we learned from his encounter with God. And this whole series is about Old Testament and New Testament people that had personal encounters with God and what they learned, what we can learn from that going forward as well. And the story of Job is tough because it wrestles with the problem and the nature of evil. And I know that that is a tough and a complicated subject on Mother's Day, but I really believe that during this time that we're going through right now, what we really want is a God who is strong enough and powerful enough to handle our questions and our doubts and our probing, and that he stands up strong through his word and through his faithfulness and his character. And that's really what we are going to encounter today. So I hope that you'll stick with me. There are parts of today that may seem a little bit dark, but I promise you that the purpose and the power and the hope of God's word shines through. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 1. We're going to look at the story of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to look at three things today. We're going to look at what God allows, what we learn from it, secondly, and then thirdly, what we are becoming, the picture of what God says we're becoming. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. The text says, there was a man named Job, who lived in the land of Uz, and he was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in the entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He follows God and stays away from evil. Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided us, they stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all your shepherds. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. 3 bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with the news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in the oldest brother's home. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit all the corners of the house. And the house collapsed, and all your children are dead, and I am the only one to escape to tell you. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. This first chapter, before we continue, I'm intrigued by the fact that three times the text tells us while one messenger was still speaking, yet another came with more news. It's not just the totality of what Job experienced, the tragedy, the suffering in his life, but the intensity of the time period in which he had to absorb this and process this. He's barely catching his breath with the impact of the news that he's just heard when new news comes of yet a greater compounded tragedy that happens. Well, chapter 2 continues. One day the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." And the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil, and he has maintained his integrity, even though you urge me to harm him without cause." Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, do with him as you please," the Lord said to Satan, "but spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and nothing, never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes in comfort to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And when they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. So the difference between chapter 2 and chapter 1 is that Satan concedes that, well, yeah, you might take away everything that a person has, but when you start getting personal, when you deal with them and their own life and their own flesh and blood, then they will turn from you. And God knew that his servant Job was going to stand up under that. Friends, Job is believed by most scholars to be the oldest book in all the Bible, all of Scripture. And the thing that we have to struggle with when we read the story of Job is Job a parable, just a story that teaches us good and moral lessons? Or, as I believe, was Job a literal, actual person? Because it makes a big difference in terms of what God allowed to rain upon his life. Powerful, powerful. And I want to look today, as I said, at not only what God allows, but what we learn from what God allows, and then what it is achieving and bringing about in us. If you read the book of Job, which we're not going to obviously read through the whole thing, but what follows in the book of Job is really a ping pong game conversation between Job and his three friends. Actually, four, if you count his friend Elihu, who jumps in at the last moment and he's heard enough. But one friend, Eliphaz, is saying something and Job responds, and then Eliphaz talks some more and Job responds, and then Bildad, and then Zophar, and then finally Elihu jumps in and says, "I've heard enough and I've got to chime in." And basically for over 23 chapters into the 30th chapter of Job and beyond, these friends are preaching to him. And they're not really consoling him. What they're really doing is they're trying to console themselves as to why this isn't happening to them or won't happen to them. They're trying to justify why Job must be receiving what he's receiving because of sin in his life. It must be a cause and effect. And so they're really not consoling him at all. They're just trying to make themselves feel better. And they would have been very great if they had just sat with him for the 7 days that they sat with him in silence. I thought about that. You know, how many of us have friends that if we went through a tragedy would come and leave everything in their life and sit with us and grieve with us in silence for 7 days? These are wonderful friends if they would have just stopped there, not up in their mouths. Well, all of this is going on, and then Job starts issuing his own complaints and his own questions, and God remains silent until chapter 38, where God finally clears his throat and says, okay, I've had enough. I've had enough. That's when he begins to talk. But this first question I want to deal with today, what God allows. If we're honest with ourselves, it's disturbing and alarming to see what God allows in Job's life. God does not just allow Satan to do things to Job, but God actually suggests Job. Did you notice that? It's like, have you considered Job? Like, it doesn't even seem like Job is on Satan's radar until God says, consider my servant Job. He's this blameless, upright guy. Why don't you look at him? Test him if you feel like his faith is conditional. It's disturbing to see that. And friends, it's disturbing and alarming to consider the things that God sometimes allows in our life as well. We've all had valleys to walk through in times past, and maybe perhaps you're going through a valley right now. If not death, then illness or depression or divorce, financial hardship or loneliness or alienation from somebody that we love. We know very well what Paul means when he, in Romans chapter 8, says that all creation groans and longs to be released, to be set free from its captivity, from its bondage, from its pain. We know very well what that means. Ask the people of Bosnia or Syria or any other war-torn area of the earth whose lives and homes and children have been shattered by senseless violence and fighting. Ask Somalian parents who have no food to give to their starving children. Stop anyone walking out of family court or out of welfare court, the welfare office rather, or out of a funeral home, and ask them if it's a wonderful world and see what kind of answer you get. No, this is a frustrated and broken world, and we know that very well. It's creation in decay. It's a world in bondage, groaning to be released from its suffering and its pain. And the truth is, when we experience pain and suffering in our lives, it really doesn't do much good to console ourselves by sorting out whether it's the result of living in a sinful, fallen world, or whether it's directly attributable to Satan and his work in the world, or whether it's part of God's permissive will, something that he allowed or intended for our growth or our good. After all, tell me who's responsible for cancer, for an insidious disease that destroys our bodies and snatches away loved ones before their time. Satan, the destroyer? Is he the one? Or is it perhaps because we've polluted our environment and we've failed to care for our bodies properly? Or is it because God is sovereign over everything? Is he the one to blame? Is he the one that we should accuse? Who's responsible? It's not as easy as it seems. What's the logical explanation for a stray bullet that finds its way into the chest of a toddler sitting in a stroller, or a car that jumps a curb, or a disgruntled employee who shoots up an office? What's the justifiable motive for mass starvation, or for child abuse, or for the annihilation of a people over racial hatred? Recently in the news, we look at the story of Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia, a guy taken at 25 years of age because he was mistaken for someone else. Even closer to home is the story of the Kinnamans, Dave and Jill Kinnaman. Dave works for the Barna Research Group, wrote that book that many of us have read called Unchristian. And Jill has been struggling with brain tumors that do not seem to be shrinking or going away. In fact, they're increasing. Where is God in that? How do we process that? In his book, The Case for Christianity, C.S. Lewis expresses our human condition and experience this way. He says, "The sin both of men and of angels was rendered possible by the fact that God gave them free will. And free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. God saw that a world with free creatures would result in deeper happiness and richer splendor than any world of creatures that work like machines could ever permit." And so I believe there are certain things that we have to hold on to as we go through hard times. I love that old Corrie ten Boom quote from The Hiding Place. "Never forget when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death what God taught you in the light. Never forget the lessons that God taught you in the light when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And the good news, folks, is that there is no valley of the shadow of death that any of us can ever go through that God in Christ hasn't already gone through before us, mapping out the terrain and then walking alongside of us. Because God is Emmanuel, God with us. His presence never leaves us. And so, though it's shocking what God may allow, though we may not understand it most of the time, that's what we hold on to. And I believe there are a number of things that we learn from the life of Job. There are things that he learned. And some of the initial things that we see in the first two chapters is Job learned that his kids were party animals. You know, really, they were just having one constant party. He was always having to offer sacrifices for them, and he realized that he could not protect them from evil. He could not be their righteousness for them. They were responsible for their own choices. Job learned that he really didn't have anybody to depend upon and lean on that would sustain him during his pain and suffering. I mean, his wife's best advice was curse God and die. Abandon your integrity, like give it up. Throw in the towel. His friends, as I said, are mostly interested in trying to justify why it's happening to him and not to them, to kind of console themselves. I mean, Job's in a tough place. Well, as I said, some of what we learn comes in the closing chapters of Job. And God, as I said, remains silent until chapter 38. Listen to God's response in chapter 38, verses 1 to 4. "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much.'" Skipping ahead to chapter 40, verses 1 through 8, two chapters over. "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Are you God's critic? Do you have all the answers?' Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say.' Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, 'Brace yourself like a man, because I have some more questions for you, and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me to prove yourself as right?'" Finally, chapter 42. Just want to look at a few verses in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 3 and verse 5 as well. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know now that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. I was talking about things that I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes.' Job learns personally about the sovereignty of God. Before, it was something that he had heard about or knew of through the experience of others, but he didn't and had never really seen or encountered God personally until now. He learned about his own finite, limited perspective as opposed to the infinite perspective and wisdom of God. He came face to face with his own powerlessness, with his own inability to change a situation, and with his need and dependency to lean upon God and lean into God. And ultimately, he learned and he proved that his faith was not conditional. And friends, I wonder if we were to go through similar experiences ourselves, whether we would find that our faith is conditional, that we truly only love God or follow God because of his blessing in our lives or the things that he did for us. I read a lot of stuff this week, and my comfort to you is that I think I read better perspectives on suffering and pain this week than I've seen in 30 years of ministry. And I want to offer these to you today. There's a story that I read of a singer-songwriter and author named Jennifer Rothschild. She shares her story. She says, "As a little girl, I was captivated by colors. I loved to get the biggest box of crayons possible and read the titles of each. I would study the differences between scarlet and maroon and burgundy. My dream was to be a commercial artist. I remember taking a crisp piece of white paper from my dad's office and with a black felt-tip pen, learning to draw caricatures. When I was about 12, I began to have some difficulties with my sight. But they were subtle, and I didn't immediately associate the struggles with vision problems. By ninth grade, my eyesight had worsened. The glasses I had worn since I was a little girl were no longer compensating for my sight loss. After several visits to the eye doctor, he told my parents and me that there was something wrong and recommended that we go to an eye hospital. I had no idea what I was about to discover. At the Bascom Palmer Eye Institute in Miami, the doctors told us that I had retinitis pigmentosa, which is essentially meant that my retinas were deteriorating. The prognosis was total blindness. I don't remember the exact words that were used that day, but I do remember the word blindness, because that's not a word I expected to hear. My parents and I had the same response, silence. We knew something was wrong with my eyes, but even so, we were shocked. In the silence of that difficult ride home from the hospital, my mind was racing. I thought, I'm not going to be able to drive a car. I'm not going to be able to be an artist. I remember the disappointment of that, and I questioned, are boys going to want to date me? How am I going to finish high school? Will I be able to go off to college? Sitting in the back seat of our family car, I felt my fingertips and wondered if I would have to learn to read Braille someday. Finally, we arrived home. I went straight to my old upright piano in the living room, and the silence of the hospital and the ride home was broken as I began to play. I had taken a few years of piano lessons and could sight read it in simple keys, but on this day I could no longer see the sheet music. Instead, I played by ear for the very first time. And the song that filled my living room that day, the song that fills my heart to this day, was that beloved hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It was a miracle on that very dark day. God gave me hope and light through the gift of playing by ear. But the greatest miracle wasn't that I played it as well with my soul. The greatest miracle was that because I was a Christian, it really was well with my soul. With such a concise statement, God gave new color to my life. Blindness remained with me. "It is not well with my circumstance," she writes, "but God has made it well with my soul." She closes by saying, "I am convinced that God's grace has sustained me. If healing were sufficient, God would have provided it. If deliverance were sufficient, God would have delivered me. But He has allowed me to live with blindness, yet live equally with the sufficiency of His grace. And that grace shows up in different ways on different days. But in whatever way it shows up, it has always been truly sufficient. It may never be well with our circumstances, but through God's grace, it can always be well with our souls. As I read this, I was reminded of one of my favorite quotes by French poet Paul Claudel. He says, "Christ did not come to do away with suffering, and He did not come to explain it. He came to fill it with His presence." Rather than viewing God as absent and detached and removed from our pain and our suffering, Scripture paints a picture of God who is in the midst of our trials and our pain, filling it with purpose and with meaning through His presence. One of the most powerful sermons that I think I've read in a long time comes from a pastor named Brian Wilkerson. He's the pastor of Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts. And I want to share with you some of his insights that greatly encouraged me this week. These are just some highlights. He talks about a river that runs through the valley of the shadow of death, and that river, he says, is called the purpose of God. The purpose of God is to restore the world to its original splendor, to redeem sinful humanity, to rescue us from earth and from death, and to empower us to experience the glorious possibilities for which we were created. That's the purpose of God. And He is working always to accomplish it. It's the purpose that flows through time and space and the tangled events of our individual lives. The purpose of God. Sometimes when bad things happen, we say things like, "Well, God has His reasons." Or, "There's a reason for everything." Or perhaps, "Everything works out for the best." We mean well when we say things like this. We're doing our best to make sense of things and that happen in our life and to attempt to justify them, to process them, and to live and to move on. A reason implies a simple cause and effect relationship, an underlying motive that makes logical sense out of everything that happens. Reason looks to justify every event as good and worthwhile and meaningful and significant. Things don't just happen, we say. They occur for a reason. But friends, reasons and answers often fall short of what we really need. And this is the part I love. He makes this distinction. He says, reason looks at an isolated event. Purpose looks at the big picture. Reason is fixated on the present. Purpose looks down the road to future outcomes. Reason insists on an explanation. Purpose says, "Let's get on with it." Reason hangs on to the event, but purpose holds on to God, who is always at work in it all. And the best thing is that God's purpose will be accomplished. There is no stopping Him. In spite of Satan's schemes, in spite of the unpredictability of this world, in spite of the foolishness and even the wickedness of human beings, God's purpose will be accomplished. And that's what Paul says and means when he says that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing in all of the universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? I was reading a quote by Jill Briscoe. She's one of my favorite authors and speakers and writers. She said this. She said, "Above all, I've tried not to waste the pain that God allows in my life, but to let the pain drive me to Him. not away from Him, and to be thankful in all circumstances. Friends, I believe that's one of the strongest lessons of what we learn, to allow our pain to drive us closer to God rather than away from Him, which it so often does. And to be thankful in all circumstances, because Scripture says that God inhabits the praise of His people. He is enthroned upon the praises of His people. Well, the last thing that I wanted to touch upon this morning is what we are becoming. To never lose sight of the end game, of the goal, of the result of all that God is achieving in our life. One of my favorite verses in all of Job comes from chapter 23, verse 10, where Job says confidently, "When He has tried me," meaning when He has refined me, "I will come forth as gold." The finished product of my life is pure gold, with all of the dross, all of the impurities, all of the ugliness, all of the brokenness removed, stripped away. And we end up being made and created and conformed to the image of our Savior. It's exactly what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the New Testament, that we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. And we're being transformed into that same glory, into that same image, bit by bit, moment by moment, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. That's our hope, and that's what we hold on to. Paul talks about, as I said earlier in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation, all of this universe groans and longs for the day that it will be restored and made perfect again. In chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And friends, I love the literal Greek there, because that preposition "to us" literally means "in us." And the idea here is not just the glory that we will witness, the glory that will be revealed to us, but it's the glory that's going to be revealed in us and placed into us one day as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His perfect glory and image. That's glory that we will not only witness, but personally experience as we are transformed. I want to close with a story by Johnny Erickson Tata. She writes that in her senior year of high school, she led her field hockey team to a championship season as a team captain. And then she graduated from school, and a month later, dove into shallow water and broke her neck. She says this, she writes, "Suddenly God didn't seem so good. Suddenly He seemed uncontrollable, unsafe. I was anxious. I wanted to believe in the goodness of God. I was determined to find answers, to understand the reasons for my paralysis. And I certainly wasn't short of people to sit by my hospital bedside and flip through the Bible with me." She says, "I have learned that in all things, or rather, all things fit together into a pattern. And the pattern is for my good and for God's glory. For my good and for God's glory." But then she quickly adds, "But I will be the first to tell you that when your heart is wrung out like a sponge, a list of 16 biblical reasons as to why all of this is happening can sting like salt in a wound. You don't stop the bleeding with reasons or even answers, even though they are great, solid, and true. Answers are great for SAT exams and pop quizzes, but they often only reach the head. They don't get to where it hurts in the gut and in the heart. When you're suffering, it's not as though you can walk up to a blackboard and chalk on it the cold, dry, detached question, 'Why are you allowing this to happen?' No, you don't phrase it in a dry, abstract, theological way when you're hurting and you want answers. In the heat of emotion and disappointment, you cry, 'What gives?' And so it follows that the answer to suffering must be someone rather than something. Because when a person suffers, when he or she is like a child in tears, looking up into the face of their daddy and asking, 'Why, daddy, why?' The child doesn't want answers. They don't need reasons so much as they need their dad to reach down and pick them up and press them to his chest, pat them on the back and say, "There, there. Everything's going to be all right. Daddy's here." And that's our heartfelt assurance, isn't it? It is the fatherly assurance that there is an order to our reality. Our heartfelt plea is for fatherly assurance that somehow everything will be okay, that our world is not splitting apart at the seams, but that our world is orderly and stable. That's what we want to know. And God must be at the center of all things. He must be at the center of our suffering. What's more, He must be a warm and personal, compassionate answer to our pain. He must be Daddy. This is our cry. And God, like a father, doesn't give advice. He doesn't give reasons or answers. He goes one better. He gives Himself. In Isaiah 54, God becomes the husband to the divorced woman. In Psalm 10, He becomes the father to the orphan. In Zechariah 2:5, He becomes the wall of fire to those who need protection. In Isaiah 62, He becomes the bridegroom to the person grieving that they'll never marry. In Exodus 15, He becomes the healer to the sick. In Isaiah 9, He becomes the wonderful counselor to the confused and the depressed. In John chapter 4, He becomes living water to those who are thirsty. And in John 6, He is the bread of life to those who are hungry for more than this world can give. God gives Himself, not a list of answers. He is the answer. He doesn't give us a bunch of words. He is the Word of God made flesh, nails gouged, hands nearly ripped off, spat upon, beaten bloody, flies buzzing, hatred hammering. These aren't merely dry theoretical facts about the Lord Jesus. This isn't love as an abstract, cool, detached, and theoretical. No, as someone has said, this is love poured out like wine, as strong as fire. Suffering reveals who we are and also who we're becoming. When we suffer, when the pressures confine, when limitations crowd in, then evil begins to fizzle. All the things within us God wants to remove, like dross, begin to rise to the surface, where they hit the bright, clear light of day and the cleansing light of the Lord Jesus. Friends, that's what God is doing. He is purifying us. He is refining us. And sometimes that involves pain and suffering. He weeps along with us and grieves that we have to go through that, but He knows the end result, and He knows that it's temporary. And He has the eternal perspective of what it's bringing about. I love this final quote. It's by a professor at Princeton, Diogenes Allen, and he makes a very powerful point. He says, "The suffering inflicted on a person is not the complete event." Let me say that again. The suffering inflicted on us is not the complete event. God doesn't give evil that kind of power. A complete or total event must include a person's response to the suffering. It's that response that determines whether the pain becomes merely another crack in creation or instead a corridor through which one receives the grace and the power of God. And friends, that's exactly the way I felt this week when I read the update from the Kinnamans. As Dave talked about his wife Jill, he said, "We have some additional treatment options to consider in the next few days." Still, the doctor was clear. "Nothing we can do will stop the spread of the glioblastoma. We can only slow it." He counseled us to begin discussing quality of life decisions so that we can make choices about Jill's care that reflect her priorities. I get it, but it sucks. Those aren't the conversations you want to have with your 46-year-old wife. It's tough news. We keep taking it a day at a time. We keep trusting Jesus. And He doesn't give us answers, but He does give us Himself. And friends, these aren't just words. I believe this more deeply today than in any other time of my life. He closes by saying, I burst with pride at my dearest Jill, her strength and dignity through it all. She continues to be so others-oriented, it's unreal. Please continue to pray for her. Friends, that's exactly the experience of Job. He had heard about God. He had listened to others talk about their personal encounters with Him, but he was blessed more than anyone else had ever been blessed at that time. And he had never really encountered tragedy and pain and hurt in his life. But that tragedy and pain and suffering allowed him to see a picture of God that he would never forget, and to have that personal encounter that would guide him for the rest of his life. And folks, that's what God is doing. He is forming Himself in us. And He does this many times through pain and suffering. We can either go through pain and suffering, as I said, believing that He is absent, that He is removed from our experience, or we can trust that He's right there with us, filling the void of the suffering with His very presence. And we see that throughout Scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the story is told that as they were in the midst of the fiery furnace, the officials saw one like the Son of God right there with them. We also read about how when Daniel was in the lion's den, that God was right there with him, shutting the mouths of the lions. And finally, the cross itself, that God was not removed from His Son sitting up in heaven, dispassionately watching the suffering of His servant and His Son. But Scripture says that somehow God was in Christ, in the pain, in the hurt, reconciling the world to Himself. Suffering doesn't constitute the total event, because the complete event factors in our response. And friends, may our pain and may our hurt and may our suffering drive us closer to the Lord and not further away from Him. I pray that you will allow the Lord to fill the suffering in your life with His presence, and that He would sustain you, that He would be enough. Let's pray.